The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to begin the introduction to that chapter. All right, at the point of salvation, the human spirit was regenerated. This is what we refer to as the new birth, and associated with that regeneration was a spiritual bath, the washing that is associated with regeneration. A bath is what is used of the initial act of salvation, because in that all the sins at that time of the believer, as he believes, are washed away. They are all his sins from the past are gone, cleansed. And so he just has a need as he goes forward to deal with the sins he contracts in the interim during his phase two. Well, God has made provision for that, as seen in the ritual system under the Mosaic Code, that the priest, as they approached the tabernacle, in order to perform their functions, had to make sure that their hands and feet were clean. And this is a way of teaching, washing in extremity, the principle of rebound. Jesus taught the very same thing, the cleansing that comes in rebound that night in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. And encourage them to, as he forgives them, to forgive one another and to function toward one another honorably as they moved on. So 1 John 1:9 is our order of the day right now. It's critically imperative that the believer be in fellowship, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and therefore he is the one to whom one must be oriented. And that is accomplished by walking in fellowship, by abiding, is John's terminology for it, that Jesus coined. And remaining in the branch. So when we sin, we get out of fellowship. When we confess that sin, God immediately restores us and cleanses us from any other sins we may have committed in the interim. So it's time to make that adjustment and any other thing you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being a part of your plan. We thank you for all that you have provided, not the least of which is the local church, the environment in which we are to assemble, to take in the doctrine, to grow up in grace and knowledge, so that we can function honorably before you and apprehend those things which you have for the believer in time. We recognize the greatest of these things is a personal relationship with you, that if we have your commandments and keep them, we are the ones who love you, and that ultimately you will make our abode, your abode with us in ways that you do not do with the negative and certainly not with the unbeliever. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your plan and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to move into Romans 6. There is a definite break as Romans 5 was pretty readily divided into two parts. The first 11 verses dealing with the benefits and realities of justification by faith that Paul now deals with the Romans and says that we recognize there's only one way of salvation, and therefore that is faith in Christ. Now that we have exercised that, have made the transaction with God, we have been justified. And then the blessings that come out of that in time and looking to the eternal inheritance, to the future, which we know now from Romans 4 that we are a part of due to our position in Abraham, that we become a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham, following salvation, and that sets us up for the inheritance factor. Well, between salvation and inheritance lies some murky water we like to call phase two. And God is going to deal with those issues, because one might get the impression from Romans 5 that grace has so transcended the problem of the sin nature that it is not really an issue. And that is certainly a conclusion that one can draw from what Paul has said there. But as he's going to point out, no, we have not finished our dealing with the sin nature. It was the source of spiritual death at the point of physical birth, but even after salvation, it is not altered. And you still have to deal with it. The same monster that was there before is still there. So looking into chapter 6, let's begin with the introduction. Paul has sufficiently indicted all mankind here and shown that the means of salvation is not works done in righteousness, but is apprehended by means of faith. That is the Titus 3 passage that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And salvation, as we know from start to finish, is viewed wholly as the work of God. He initiated it. He planned it. He is the one who executes it. The believer simply has to, the person simply has to exercise saving faith. As we will see, saving faith means certain things. We saw that it is not just simply believing that God exists. It is not simply believing Jesus is the Son of God. There were many people who confessed, and we see it in the Gospels pretty regularly, that Jesus was the Son of God. Did they apprehend what that actually even meant? And the fact is, no, they did not. They did not recognize he was deity. And so one has to have an understanding, and this is why Paul deals with the nature of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 so extensively, because that is the model for saving faith. And that is the type of faith God looks for. So Titus 3:5, he saved us. He is always the subject of salvation. We are always the recipients. And not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. There, that principle we spoke about at the beginning of class, the washing, the bath associated with regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 actually set the tone for salvation, that it is by grace and that it is through faith. But again, we have to deal with what constitutes saving faith. The demons believe in God and tremble. They're not saved. There are a lot of people that believe in God. They're not saved just because they believe in God. They're not even saved because they believe in Jesus Christ at that level. If they just say, well, okay, I believe that he existed and he claimed he was the Son of God and et cetera, and they acknowledge his existence, that's not saving faith. That is simply an acknowledgement that he existed. Acknowledging God exists doesn't save anybody, ever. And so, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Consistently, as Paul in his writings does, he relates this matter of salvation to the principle of a free gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, two, he has demonstrated that faith in God in the gospel is not a new development, but is consistent with Old Testament revelation, as documented by the experiences of Abraham and David. And that's really the first 8 verses of chapter 4. The first 5 deal with Abraham, or at least the first 3 do. And then 4 and 5 provide us some general principles, doctrinal principles, related to the matter of salvation. And then 6, 7, and 8 deal with David and the blessing. And so we have two sides of one coin. The imputation of righteousness as seen in Abraham's case, verse 3. And the blessings of forgiveness of sins, the other side of the coin, as seen at the end. And this matter of the imputation of righteousness has ramifications. People might act like it doesn't, but it does. And the fact is, for the believer, at the point of the imputation of righteousness, he also is imputed, that human spirit being regenerated, he now has a new nature that he previously did not have. And so, there is a conflict set up, as we will see. Three, in the first part of chapter 5, Paul has elaborated on some of the blessings that come from justification, concluding that believers would be delivered from God's wrath by means of, by virtue rather, of the life of Christ. The fact that we have a living Savior, that he is alive, he is a person. He is not just a force, he is not a spirit. He is a living person, and in a resurrection body, no doubt, but still a person. We have a relationship with a person. And so, as he points out, again, his resurrection life does a couple of things. Number one, it proves that his work towards sins satisfied the righteousness of God. That's the first thing. That sin no longer has any control or hold over him. And that death could not hold him by virtue of that, because death comes from sin. And the sting of death is the sting of sin is death. And the sting of the sin is also the law. The law and sin seem to work hand in hand, as we're going to find out. The law does not save people. It does not help people. It, in fact, is a means and method of showing that mankind is indeed condemned. Well, for the latter half of Romans 5 was devoted to documenting the actions of two men and how each impacted a particular segment of the human race. Two spheres of life now, one in Adam, one in Christ. Those are the only two spheres that exist. Everything else, everything falls into one of those or the other. Vast majority falls in of mankind, falls into the sphere of Adam, where they will stay. Sadly, that sphere will be condemned. That entire sphere will end up in the lake of fire. And very few, the few, as opposed to the many, who will make the salvation adjustment and attain to union with Christ. Six in the case, actually in Adam's case, his initial sin, point five here, resulted in the formation of the sin nature, from which comes spiritual death, and the condemnation of all mankind under spiritual death. In the case of Christ, his obedience to the Father, which culminated in the bearing of sins, made it possible for God to righteously bestow righteousness. That's an important factor. God has to maintain his righteous nature. And in fact, I've seen something that I would correct. It's a small correction. When it says in 3:26, for a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, it didn't dawn on me at that point that Paul is pretty careful. He's very careful when he talks about sin and when he uses the definite article with it. He talks about personal sinning. He talks about sin as a principle. But then he talks about the sin nature, and almost exclusively, when speaking of the sin nature, he will use the article. Well, I didn't notice it, but the same thing is true of righteousness. And I would translate this now in 3:26, for a demonstration, I say, of his righteous nature. Because it's got the definite article, and it's referencing his nature as a righteous being. And that's going to be important when we come into the rest of Romans, because he's, and this was something new to me, I hadn't picked up on this at all. I mean, I was pretty keyed in to the whole sin thing with the definite article, but I never paid attention to the opposite concept, righteousness. And Paul's pretty careful with, as I've looked at it now, I didn't see it until chapter 6, but that's the only correction I've seen I need to make is in 26 there. That it's referencing God's righteous nature. Righteousness, of course, is an abstract quality. But there's a tangible sense in which now there's a righteous nature. God has a righteous nature. Now the believer has a righteous nature. Again, he can bestow righteousness and life on the ungodly. That's our verse there, 3:26. 4:5, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And then 5:19 and 21, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, and again, I would limit it here, not that Christ was not obedient throughout his entire life, he was. But his obedience consisted of what's specifically in focus is the bearing of sins. That's the obedience in view. The many will be made righteous. 21, so that as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end of all of this, what does everybody want? They want to go to heaven. That's what this is all about. This is about the difference between heaven and hell. This is about the difference between making it and not making it. And so at the end of it all, eternal life plays a huge part in this. Because ultimately, that's what people want. They want to live. But most people don't know how to live. They don't really fully understand what life is. And they certainly don't grasp it from the spiritual realities of it. So 7, Paul sees this division of mankind as two distinct realms. With Adam, the realm of sin and death, and Christ, the realm of righteousness and life, each acting as a representative portion of mankind. And then 8, while not emphasized after chapter 4, it should be evident that incorporation into Christ, union with Him, that causes believers to become part of the descendants of Abraham, with the attendant blessings of inheritance. And so, because we are looking at Abraham's seed, and we are now a part of that seed, then we will share in the blessings of that seed, of Abraham himself. Well, 9, this spiritual reality means that every member of the human race is part of one of these realms, with the implication of death or of life by association. And 10, this truth forms the basis for what Paul will discuss in the next 2 chapters, which will address the matter of justification, of course, which we've pretty much gotten here pretty clearly, I think, and its corollary of sanctification. And the fact is, sanctification, in Paul's logic, flows of necessity from justification. There is no justification apart from ongoing sanctification. It doesn't appear. Not in Paul's theology, at any rate. I don't see that he says here, well, some of you believers, you don't have to do anything, you're fine. You don't have to worry about any of this stuff like the rest of us do. You got a pass from me. You're going to heaven, okay, but you don't have to ever deal with the sin nature. You don't have to grow up. You don't have to have any of these things incumbent upon you that positive believers do. Well, yeah, you do. That's the fact. That's the reality. And Paul doesn't make any exceptions here. As we're going to see, he includes everyone when we get into chapter 6 that he would be including in chapter 5, verse 1. We have been justified by faith. Then in chapter 6, what will we say of him? Are we the ones who have been justified by faith? Are we, that same group, to continue under the sin nature as though nothing's happened? And Paul says it can't be that way. It cannot be that way. And this is going to be the argument of chapter 6. Well, 11, in this section of Romans, he will address the fundamental relationship of the believer to the sin nature. That's going to be, well, essentially, really, actually, that I put it through verse 14 because there is a break there. But really, verses 12 through 14, actually even beginning in verse 11, is a bit of a transition. And what he's going to deal with is the first part of the chapter is the relationship of the believer to his sin nature. And the second part is related to the matter of personal sinning. And that Paul makes a distinction between, you know, the sin nature and acts of sin, as you might imagine. Well, 12, it should be evident that both are intimately connected. So the reader should not be surprised to find that even in the discussion of personal sins, the matter of the sin nature is included. You can't really separate the two, of course. One flows from the other. So you can see in 17, 18, 20, 22, and 23, all those verses reference the sin nature. Now, there are references to personal sin in this section as well. And I'll point out to you where he uses the article, where he doesn't. That you would only get from the Greek. None of the English translations that I've seen reflect this at all. And none of them. I haven't seen any of them. And I've got probably 30 translations available to me. And I haven't seen one of them that addresses this. So this points, one, to the limited value of even a good translation, like the New American Standard, which is a pretty good translation. But it doesn't deal with certain things. Because, one, a translation really, to some extent, also has to be conditioned upon your theology. It's not merely just translating words. And I think I've mentioned it before, but I see it pretty regularly on my Greek posting board that somebody will ask, does anybody have a version that literally translates the word-for-word translation from the originals? Well, you can't do that. There's no such translation that exists. And even if you did that, there is one, by the way. It's called Young's Literal Translation. And all he seeks to do is literally translate what each word means. And he does an adequate job of doing that, but the theology suffers. And the reality of what the text is teaching suffers under that translation. It suffers under the New International Version. That's why I'm not a fond of it. It's a dynamic translation. It is not a literal translation at all. And so they take far more liberties with the text than I think you should. The New American Standard, again, comes the closest. The King James I reject outright because it was based on an inferior Greek text to start with. So the Byzantine family of texts is by far and away the worst family of texts out there. They have clearly been amended more than any of the other textual families. That it is far longer, it is far wordier. There are things in it that are certainly not in the originals. That family is not a very good, and that is the family on which the King James is based. And let's face it, even the fact that it's not based on a good textual history, the fact is the King James was outmoded. It was outmoded 100 years after it was written, pretty much. I mean, the language of it is so archaic, and the words have changed meaning dramatically. So there is a need from time to time to update a translation. Well, 13, there is a distinct break in verses 11 through 13, in which Paul moves from the indicative, and that's largely what comprises this chapter, are indicative facts, teaching things that he wants you to understand. He deals in the realm of facts first. All theology must come from the reality of what's true. You can't build theology on false assumptions. You can. It's just not advisable. You're going to come up with some very bad theology. If your theology is not based on reality, it's not based on anything. And so Paul uses the indicative mode, the mood of reality, to communicate, to teach certain truths. And he uses several imperatives. We call this the exhortation mode because this is a command. This is an appeal from one will to another will. It is, in fact, the most far removed of all the moods in the Greek from reality because you never know how it's going to go. You can issue a command, but in the end, it depends on the volition of the person whether they obey it or not or fulfill it. So he moves from the indicative mode, as we will see, and uses several imperatives that govern the contents of this chapter. 14, although there is substantial agreement, and by that I mean probably 70 to 80% interpreters out there, recognize what Romans 6 is about in a general sense, their theology in some cases hamstrings it, and they can't figure out the details. And that it deals with phase two sanctification and the issues related to those that have been justified by faith. That generally there is an agreement on that statement, that that's what the chapter is about. But there is some disagreement on the details, well, as you might imagine. Well, as Cranfield has observed, Paul is here concerned to insist that justification has inescapable moral implications. See, this is what people don't want to acknowledge or admit. Justification has implications. You can't be justified in a vacuum and stay there. That's not how this works. Justification is a real world issue between a person and God. It's a transaction in which they accept the terms of God's offer of salvation. And the terms involve surrender of the life. Whether they know it or not, that's what the terms involve. Just simply saying, you know, the Fundies used to have this deal. They would take verses, some of them out of context, like Revelation 3. And they would say, Jesus stands at your door and knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so they say, that's Jesus knocking at your heart's door. Isn't that a lovely image? It's not true. It's not what the verse is saying at all, by the way. At first, it's a verse to believers, so that's out. It's not unbelievers. And so they say, well, look, you just have to open the door and invite Jesus in, and that's it. Well, is that it, though? Is that what's really involved with this transaction we call salvation? Is it simply just say, okay, Jesus, I want salvation, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want any other thing. Just the rest of it you can forget. I only want this one thing. Will that attain salvation? I'm not sure it does. I'm not sure Jesus operates that way. I know I wouldn't operate that way. Somebody walked up to me and said, well, you know what? I want to be your friend. I want to spend your bank account. I want access to that, your credit cards and all that. But I never want to speak to you again other than that. Would you go for that deal? I wouldn't. People say, well, I want the best you have, but I don't want anything else to do with you. Well, I wouldn't take that deal. Does the Lord take that deal is the question. And obviously, we can't fully know. At the end of it all, the Lord's going to make these judgments. And of course, by then, the judgments are going to be final. They're set in granite then. It's too late. So this issue, as he says here, justification has inescapable moral implications. That our righteous status before God involves an absolute obligation to seek righteousness of life. That to imagine that we can receive righteousness in Christ without the same time laying hold of sanctification is a profane absurdity. And I agree with him. It's a profane absurdity. To say that I'm saved, but that's it. and I do nothing else ever, and God's going to take me to heaven. That might be a little too hard to swallow. Once you get through chapter 6 and chapter 7 in Romans, it's not going to leave a lot of room for that kind of thinking, I don't think. Well, this brings up the question, of course, as to the relationship between justification, legally acquitting the believer of his crimes against God, and the matter of how that standing relates to the phase 2 experience of the believer, sanctification. Some see the relationship between justification and sanctification as one of maintaining the justification acquired by means of faith in Christ. Essentially, then, sanctification relates to not losing one's salvation. Wrong. That's not what it's about. I mean, there is a logical corollary of sanctification that goes with justification, but it's not to maintain your salvation. Your salvation is secure. This is what is the basis for justification, is that we have a secure salvation. We can count on that. We are children of God, beloved. We are now the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we will be. But for now, we already are a part of that family. And so there should be, again, if you're a part of a family, that's the family you've chosen to join, then there are implications to that. Nobody makes anybody become a believer. They say they do it of their own free will. And again, either they do or they don't, but nobody forces this or coerces it. So you voluntarily say, I want to be a member of God's family. Do you really? Do you want to know what that entails? Because there are implications to that. If you become a son of God. If you became remain an unbeliever, there's no implications. You can continue doing just as you've always done. But if you're a believer, there are implications. Then the Bible's very plain on this. Well, B, some advocate that sanctification most naturally proceeds from justification as the natural result of the faith and gratitude the believer possesses. The idea is that a believer that has been justified freely by God's grace, and he should now eschew sin and seek to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And that really is the basis for justification at some level. Sanctification flows out of the natural desire of the believer to do God's will. I mean, people claim, I'm a believer. Do you do God's will? Nope, not interested in it. Jesus said, many can make wild claims about their status with me and their relationship. But he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. This is the one that I'm dealing with. And so the reality is, again, it should be based on faith and gratitude, that it flows naturally out of the salvation experience. Well, see, some almost reverse the two and suggest that one is justified by faith based on his union with Christ. And it is that union that produces sanctification. And here's where you've got to get in. Now, I told you this was going to get difficult, so here's your first difficulty. Sanctification is both a process and a state. In other words, when you deal with the matter of holiness, something is holy or it isn't. You have these absolutes, like, you know, frequently you'd see it in the Old Testament, particularly under the Mosaic Law. Such and such is holy to the Lord. You will observe the Sabbath day and keep it because it is holy to the Lord. It is set apart. And that's what holiness means, being set apart for something, particularly God's purpose. And so this idea that sanctification is a state, you are, quote, sanctified. That is a state. But sanctification is also a process. And you've got to keep that fact before you, that there's two things in view here. That God wants us to be holy. That would be a state. But he wants us to pursue sanctification. That is the process. And guess what? You don't attain to holiness without pursuing it. It doesn't come automatically. It's not just given to everybody. You have to choose to be righteous. You have to choose to agree with God and do his will. And that is what we're talking about in sanctification. However, this view is faulty because that makes sanctification the cause of justification. Well, that would be completely backwards. Justification is the basis and cause for sanctification, not the other way around. So this confuses the state of holiness. Now, is the believer sanctified at salvation? Yes, in one sense, positionally only. Is he to pursue sanctification in time? Yes, there are imperatives to that fact, in fact. And then will he be sanctified in the future? Yes, you will enter into a new state of unrequited holiness in which the sin nature won't even be an issue in the phase three niche. And so you deal with holiness as we do with salvation, sanctification, in the three aspects of it. I am sanctified, I am being sanctified, and I will be sanctified. This is true of every believer. If it's true that you were in fact sanctified, and that in that context is a synonym at that level for justified. If I'm set aside to God, I have been acquitted of all charges against him, all crimes, all sins. Well, 17, suffice it to say that sanctification is not the cause of justification. Nobody here buys into that, I hope. Don't accept that at all. It is not a condition of justification. In fact, there is no condition of justification other than accepting God's terms by faith. That's the condition. And it certainly does not involve maintaining one's salvation. How are you going to maintain? You can maintain your car. You can maintain your house. You can maintain your appearance. You cannot maintain your salvation. None of us could. How would you go about it? I mean, what would be the mechanic for that? What do I do to keep myself safe? That's tantamount to me getting up every morning and saying, how can I make sure I remain a Snyder today? I mean, I'm either a Snyder or I'm not. You know, how can I maintain that status? No, you don't have to maintain your justification. That's God's job. God maintains the believer. This is what we call the security of one's salvation. Eternal security. That once one is born again, this becomes the issue. Has one been born again? And there are evidences of that if a person has. There are some evidences. Even in the worst of them, there are some evidences. And I like that Simon character in Acts there. I think it's in Acts chapter 9. Simon Magus. He believed under Philip's teaching. And he began to adhere to the doctrine. And then, of course, he wanted to do it for money. Well, obviously, he got rebuked for that. He wanted to make money off of it. He wanted to have this power where he could go around and gain approbation by impressing people. And Peter just told him, you can forget about that. That's not going to work. And there's no mention of him again. But even in the initial state, this really horrible guy, who was a sorcerer of sorts, we don't know what all he was into, but it said he had been astonishing people for some time. So I got to believe it's not just sleight of hand. You know, you can astonish people somewhat with sleight of hand, but not long term. They'll figure out, okay, I see how he did that. I figured that out. I think there was more to it than that. He was possessed of occult power and used it and then got saved. Well, he quit using his occult power at that point. He realized there was a greater power at work. Now, he maladjusted to it completely and said, can I buy that power? No. Idiot. You can't. It's free. And God has to select you, obviously, in terms of what he wanted to do, really, was become an apostle by buying the office. Well, that doesn't work. We won't go for that. So 18 here, as it will become evident, phase two sanctification forms the inseparable link between the reality of justification by faith and the matter of the believer's future inheritance. There is not this, okay, I got saved, big gap of time where nothing happens, but I'm going to inherit wildly in heaven. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not the way it works at all. There is a salvation, and then there is a period of time, we call phase two, in which you have to grow up. You have to exploit this salvation principle and the glory and the grace of God. And there's two extremes of that. Exploiting it for your own benefit, which is acceptable in terms of SG3 and all that, and abusing it by means of just ignoring God and sinning. There's a difference between exploiting grace and abusing it. Well, we want to exploit grace in its truest sense. Ultimately, I want the best, the highest, everything I can get in phase three, because I'm going to live there forever. Now, everybody likes a nice house. Normal people like nice houses. Well, I want a mansion. I don't want a house. I want something when people walk in, they're going to go, oh my God. And now that's going to have to be impressive in heaven to get that. That's what I want. I want them to walk in and have their jaw drop. And this is what all believers can have, by the way. It's not as though it's only available to a select few. It's available to every believer who will exploit the plan of God. So again, there is a link. Phase 2 sanctification is the link between justification and inheritance up here. And there is it's a logical link. And it goes on during time. 19, if chapter 5 emphasized anything, it was surely that the fact that the hope of the believer is so secure, because sin and death cannot reverse the blessings of righteousness and life that Christ has brought. We would argue that that grace is greater than sin. We would argue that life is greater than death. Well, 20, Paul indicates that each believer has been transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life in Christ. And this matter of realm or domain transfer is critical to the understanding of Paul's doctrine in this section coming up. In 21, Paul has effectively demonstrated that the Mosaic law is not an issue for the believer, since its impact, increased sinning, was overwhelmed by the abundance of grace that comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the law came in, as he says, so that the transgression would increase, both probably in scope and in number. Once you have more laws, you have more lawbreakers. You have more violations. And that's all laws can produce. And I constantly laugh every time I hear a news story. They want to pass a new law. Oh, what do we need more laws for? Have we not addressed everything by now? You know. So they're constantly wanting to pass laws. Why? Well, my theory is that they want to turn every member of the United States into a criminal at some level, so that when the government decides to go get you, if they do choose to, that they'll have charges against you, that you will have violated some law somewhere, sometime. Because there's so many of them, you couldn't keep them all. You might be out someday, maybe you go to the state fair up there in Tampa or whatever, and you inadvertently don't think and spit on the sidewalk. If there's a law against that there, they got you. And so the reality is, again, laws, all you get is transgressions. That's what comes from more laws. They don't make people righteous. The righteous don't need laws. I don't need a law to tell me not to kill my neighbor. I know instinctively not to do that. I don't need a law to tell me not to hurt him, not to steal from him, not to covet his wife or his lawnmower or whatever cool detail he has, his TV. You know, I instinctively know these things. The law is not made for the righteous man. Paul makes that very plain in Timothy. Righteous people don't need laws. They're willing to do God's will and treat their fellow man right. You don't need laws for that. And in fact, Paul's argument is that grace in all of this is so great that it transcends the scope of the law. It's a greater force. Laws don't make people righteous. Grace can. Not only positionally, but experientially. That's the issue here. That's what's at stake, is phase 2 righteousness. And if believers run around screaming, I've got phase 1 righteousness, but I am nothing in phase 2. Well, we'll see at the end of it all. I can't judge that. I have my questions. I have my doubts. That is not the normative experience as I see it. And I certainly don't, as Paul sees it in the scriptures here. Well, he's argued clearly, again, that the abundance of grace, transgression increases, but where sin increased, grace superabounded is actually what you've got there. All the more is grace superabounded. Where one thing abounded, this overwhelmed it. There was plenty of sin, by the way, if you can imagine, again, the number of sins Christ died for. Well, 22, with a position in Christ that is so secure, one might be tempted to think that nothing more is required, and that the believer can simply coast to heaven without any earthly or spiritual concerns. Well, 23, however, it will become clear that Paul recognizes that all the believer enjoys via justification does not change the reality of the indwelling sin nature and living in the devil's world. That hasn't changed. And as we're going to see, one might think it has. It hasn't. What's changed is us. That's what's changed. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're still the same. That's the way they are. What's changed is us. We died with Christ. That fundamentally changed our relationship with everything. Dead people are lucky in one sense. Why is that? They don't pay taxes. They don't suffer. They don't sin. They don't do anything. They're exempt from all laws. Now, they may tax you after you die, but what can you do? But after that, once they get your money, they're pretty much done with you. And they don't care after that. And so, the dead people, nothing, you know, you go out to a cemetery and just sit there for a while and you'll see they don't do much. It's pretty quiet. Pretty tranquil. Why? Because this world no longer has any impact on them. They're not worried about what's the new shows coming out next year. They're not concerned with who wins The Amazing Race. God help you if you watch that. They're not concerned with that kind of stuff. They're not concerned with anything. In fact, death changes everything, does it not? And that's Paul's argument. Believers have died with Christ. And that changes everything. That is a game changer. Well, 25 here, one question that interpreters have considered is whether or not Paul is again using this diatribe form of discussion to simply develop his argument, or if he is using it to respond to accusations that have previously been leveled against his teaching. And 26, while these types of objections and attacks to his doctrine have been leveled by opponents, what have they attacked? They've attacked the principle of grace. They've said grace, with this emphasis not on law, not on deeds, grace will lead to some horrific end. Paul's argument is grace leads to a better end than what the law leads to. In fact, the law cannot make people righteous. Grace can. The law cannot make people obey God. Grace can. And all the law can do is issue imperatives. Do it, do it, do it, don't do it. Or prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. That's all it can do. Stand around and just toss off orders. And really, the only thing you can do, the very best you can do, is just obey the law. That's the very best. Even if you obey the law, it doesn't make you a righteous person at that level. You still are just who you are. So again, these people have leveled attacks against this. And you see that kind of reference. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 8, he acknowledges some of these attacks. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. And their argument was that Paul's doctrine leads to greater sinning. Paul's doctrine leads to a rejection of the law. And therefore, that's bad. Because the only reason people do good is because they got laws to tell them to. Really? Is that the only reason? No, Paul's argument is there's a change within the believer that forces, because of his union with Christ, that forces him to consider other issues. And forces him to. If he says he's a believer, he's got to consider these other issues. And again, the idea that people can ignore all of this and that they're going to be okay, well, God will sort all that out at the end, I guess. But Paul's argument is they can't. That's his position on this. They can't. As a believer, you can't ignore this stuff. Yeah. So while they have been leveled by his opponents, it would seem here that Paul uses the question to counter their views and address the critical subject of Christian living following his justification by faith. So he begins, and again, when people noted that this sort of diatribe form of argument involves questioning sort of an imaginary opponent. But I think in Paul's case here, I think it's a combination of both. He knows the opponents are out there, and he knows what they've said about his teaching. And he knows they've said his teaching leads to further sinning, further lawlessness. Let us do evil so that God can bless us. That's their doctrine. Or that's their view of Paul's doctrine, let's put it that way. Let's just go out and sin it up because we're saved and we're going to heaven and it doesn't matter what we do. That's their view of the gospel. And that's not, Paul says first, that's not the true gospel, by the way. That's not the true gospel. You can't just do what you want following salvation. And the true gospel says there's implications to this that are greater than what the law can even do or enforce. And as we will see, this gets into the matter of growth in righteousness and obedience. So it would seem here that Paul uses the question to counter their views and address this critical subject, because it is critical. I mean, I've heard the gripes, and I understand that in some cases the gripes have been legitimate. The people who want to focus on grace, 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 grace only, all grace, 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 everything's grace, you can't screw it up, grace, 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 and you never hear anything about righteousness, that is a wrong emphasis. That is not the emphasis of the Bible. Righteousness and grace have to be blended together into a reality in the life. And the fact is, you can't scream grace, 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 and ignore righteousness. God, who is the most gracious of all beings in the universe, no one is more gracious than God. Did he ignore righteousness? No. No, in fact, righteousness was the critical issue with him. And so anyone who wants to scream grace, 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 better back it up with righteous living. Better back it up with righteous principles. And we're all going to fall short. I mean, we're all going to sin. That there is no doubt. I mean, we're not here advocating any sort of sinless perfection or any of that. But what we are saying is that grace demands follow through. It demands it. You can't just scream grace, 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 and then hope everything's going to be okay. Because that's not the way God's plan works. Principles of righteousness are so critical that he sacrificed his own son in order to uphold his own righteousness. And to offer men a way out of their unrighteousness. Well, 27 here, it is apparent in Romans 3 that Paul had been confronted by those that had taken issue with his doctrine of gratuitous salvation by faith. And it would appear that their attacks were based on their views that Paul's views on salvation promoted antinomianism in some way. And antinomianism just means living without law. It means against law, literally. And the antinomian, the argument is that Paul's gospel of grace leads to loose living on the part of believers. Well, guess what? Paul's argument is it doesn't and it shouldn't. That's going to be his argument. His argument is that justification leads to sanctification naturally. That there's no avoiding it. It's inescapable. And for those who just say, I've got justification but no sanctification, well, there raises a question whether or not your justification was real then. I'm sorry. Because phase two sanctification is so critical, this whole chapter is going to be devoted to it. And actually part of chapter 7, same time. Well, 28, the argument might run along the lines that the Mosaic law was given to suppress sinning. That's a very common view, but a misconception of the law. But that's how people view law, that laws make people sinless. Not sinless, but sinless. That if you have laws against something, people won't violate them. Really? Is that what you believe? You have to be a very shallow, stupid individual to believe that. That, I mean, all you got to do is go visit a jail. Do laws keep people, do they make them righteous? Do laws cause people to be obedient? No. If they want to violate the law, and you see it all the time, you know. And it was funny because there was this road rage, I don't know if you saw the news, but there was this road rage incident somewhere, I think it was Newport Richey maybe or somewhere up there. And these two get into a wreck or something, and the guy just starts ramming this woman's car repeatedly because he's so furious, I guess. Gets out of the car, comes over and punches her in the face. Well, the passenger gets out with a knife and goes around and stabs the guy. I love that. That's self-defense. Pure and simple, that's self-defense. And so, ironically enough, the woman that stabbed the guy didn't get arrested. The guy got arrested for a battery and all that. And then they flash to this old woman, and they're interviewing the old woman. This is horrible, wasn't it? She goes, yes. Yes, there's a lot of anger out there, and people just got to get control of their anger. Well, how do you do that? What's the mechanic? How are you going to help them there? You know, no clue, no answers? Uh-uh. And then I watch these survival shows, and every time they kill an animal, they sit down and go, yeah, thank you, animal. No God, no thank you God, thank you animal, thank you palm plant, thank you dates, thank you coconuts, thank you, you know. And these guys, they can go out and build a big screen TV out of coconuts. It's astonishing. But do they ever thank God one time? Do you ever hear the word, if you hear the word God, it's usually in the form, damn usually follows it. And if you hear the concept of God, it's never in terms of, thank you, you're the creator, you made all this, I'm grateful. They have no capacity at some level for this stuff. And yet, of course, they're the great survivors. So, again, you've got to have some sort of mechanic for this. You know, laws don't make people righteous. The people are what they are, and they either generally acknowledge God or they don't. And even the ones that acknowledge God, well, then there's the issue of salvation. Well, the argument, again, might run along the lines that the Mosaic Law was given to suppress sinning, which is a position Paul has already rejected. He pointed out in 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, not decrease. The purpose of the law was to more clearly define sin. Now, once sin is clearly defined, guess what? Every person in the human race that has any intellectual honesty says, I'm on the wrong side of this. If they're intellectually honest, they know they're on the wrong side of God as unbelievers. They're on the wrong side of the law because they've sinned. We all sin. Well, 29, the argument would then suggest that the law, that without the law to restrain sinning, grace would only serve to encourage it. Paul's argument is that's not so. That's their argument against him, but his argument is no. That's not the doctrine, that's not the gospel. Well, 30, however, this implies that only a moral legal code can affect human conduct. It further implies that grace is inferior to the law, another point that Paul has already rejected, and must lead to encouraging sin rather than mitigating it. 1 John 2:1. My little children. Again, he's addressing believers, no question. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And the issue is growth in righteousness is a part of phase two living or the believer. And this is consistent with all the authors of Scripture. This isn't just unique to Paul. John says the same thing. Jesus talks, when he's talking to those seven churches in Revelation, he constantly tells them, change your mind, quit doing this, quit doing that. Start doing this. And so he's constantly issuing these commands to clean up their act. And Paul does, John does. Guess what? New Testament, when Jesus healed certain people, one of the things he would say, and I don't know that I remember seeing it in Mark, but I think it's in some of the other deals, he would say, go your way and sin no more. Was Jesus trying to tell people, just because you're not under the law, you're free to sin it up? No. And he wouldn't, and of course, and they understood. Now, their understanding was imperfect, but in John 9, there, I believe it is, where he heals the man born blind. The disciples come up to him. Matter of fact, you might want to turn there, John 9. The disciples come up, and they recognize that sin is a dangerous proposition and that it has ramifications. Now, they're misguided in how they apply it, but this is not unusual for new believers. These are young believers, by the way. We have to, again, I want to try to keep an honest and clear view of the disciples. I mean, they can be numbskulls to the point where you can just laugh at them wholeheartedly. But they are young, and in many cases, some of them were probably teenagers and weren't very old at all and were new to all of this. And of course, how many times has God appeared in human history? Their niche was unique in a lot of ways. And so we want to cut them slack where we can cut them slack. Sometimes Jesus, he gets enough of it. He rebukes them. We saw in Mark, he got more and more and more as time went on. He would put up with less and less, as he should have. And that's part of growth. Is you don't put up a nonsense. Well, the disciples they saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Well, that's a pretty shallow and superficial view of sin, but what it does acknowledge is that sin has consequences. There are ramifications to it. And Jesus said it was neither this man nor his parents. God had him born blind for a greater reason, because he wants to use him as an example. And the works of God, the grace of God and the power of God could be shown in this guy. I mean, and there have been recorded incidents of people who've lost their sight and then regained some measure of it or had an operation and some of it was restored. But there's never been anybody that was blind from birth that they've done this to. Nobody, it was unheard of that anybody could ever see that had been blind from birth. You know, they'd have no capacity for what, you know, what are you seeing? You wouldn't even know. So they recognize, but and Jesus tells them, look, this isn't it, but the fact is they were smart enough to recognize, again, sin has problems associated with it, and that man is under this. Well, 31, while it is true historically and currently that there are those that exalt grace to such an extent that righteousness suffers as a result, those failures do not accurately reflect the nature of God's grace and salvation. And 32, as Moo has observed, many believe that salvation has no implications for the believer in time and have adopted a very complacent attitude about sin and sanctification. He cites Voltaire, the French skeptic, who states that God will forgive. That is his business. This guy isn't even a believer, and he's talking about the forgiveness of God like he's got it. He's not even a believer. And he makes this statement. And Auden, no telling what he was exposed to all kinds of nutty stuff. He was a Catholic at one time, then he was an Anglican, and then he basically blew everything off. And so he wasn't any great spiritual giant, let's just put it that way. He said, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Those are pretty complacent comments with respect to the matter of God and salvation and sin. Those are two real idiots speaking. And I couldn't find two more idiotic comments to give you today, so I'll give you those. And this is the stupidity of negative volition. They act as though God has to forgive. Does he? Only in Christ does he have to forgive. If you're not in Christ, he doesn't have to forgive. That's the only way. And so these people who think that God's going to forgive them, oh, well, we'll see. Again, neither one of these guys, as far as I can tell, is even a believer. But yet they've got these views on God. Well, they got their views, okay. I don't accept them. Well, 33, thus Paul raises the question here to address the matter of Christian living. He indicates that when one properly understands the gospel of grace, it does not lead to increased sinning, but it leads to phase two sanctification, progressive growth in righteousness. And we've only got a minute or two, so we'll just stop there. You'll get an extra minute or two today. And let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break or a 22-minute break.